Amen. You can be seated. Well, it's so good after 6 weeks out of the pulpit to be back. We'll find out in a minute if I still remember how to do this. Took a little turn on the COVID-19 carousel myself and a little vacation. It's good to be back and ministering the Word of God to you. I want to do so before we, hopefully next week, Lord willing, return to our study in 2 Timothy. I want us to look at what we've just sung together at the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, and the Lord Jesus' interaction with a Pharisee and the so-called sinful woman. Luke 7, we'll begin reading in verse 36 to verse 50, and this is something I meditated upon on my vacation, this passage and these truths, and so this comes from sort of a pastoral encouragement to you, picking up a little bit of some of the themes of our brother Mike Abendroth just a few weeks back as well, and what we've just sung, that the only one that does helpless sinners good is our Lord Jesus. Let's look at Luke chapter 7, begin reading in verse 36, and there it is written. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask for his help as we consider his word together. Our Father, we all come to you by nature as helpless sinners. We praise you, those of us, as we come to you dressed only in the righteousness of your Son, praying and pleading you would help us to have greater visions, have greater delight in the righteousness that comes outside of us by faith alone in your Son, Jesus. We pray that your word would come with clarity to our hearts and minds as you help the one who expounds it. We ask by your Spirit he might give ears to hear and eyes to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So build and comfort your church this morning, we ask, in the ministry of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd imagine we'd all agree that there's more than a little evidence that we have been impacted personally by the disruption of the last year or so. As we've been tossed out of sync from patterns of work and rest, of the means of grace, of regular fellowship, we see in so many ways anxiety, animosity, anger, even spiritual apathy show up more and more in our lives. On the other side of all we've gone through, for many, family life is more tense, friendships have become more distant, and even commitment to the fellowship of the church is a bit more tenuous. How do we regain the love that we had at first? How can we rekindle our affections for Christ and our devotion to his church? Let me ask you, Christian, what would you say to someone who told you, or that was observable, that their love for Christ had been seeming to waver, to grow, to lessen. One response that we might give is to remind them and to remind ourselves that loving God is commanded. That's absolutely true. What is the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You must love God. God says so. But let me ask you to think about this command. Is it good news? How has perfectly loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength been going for you? Has every motion of your thinking and feeling and willing and acting been done out of pure love for God always? You see, when we are only given the commands of the law, love God, we will respond in one of two ways. Either we will do so in arrogant self-righteousness, yes, I've done that, or if we're honest about the true requirement of God's law, we will be plunged into hopeless despair. And neither arrogance or despair helps us grow in love for Christ. But we see both of these responses reflected in our passage, and we see the truth of how love and service to Christ is kindled. Now, the Gospels, even as our brother Carl Truman unfolded for us from Mark last week, is narrating who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's the main point of all four Gospels. But along the way, by narrating different encounters with Jesus, we learn more about him through the interactions he had with others and how we respond as we read the responses he got on earth. But I don't know if you've noticed, but as we read or hear from the Gospels, we can have a tendency to identify in each passage mostly with the hero. Sometimes it's with the apostles like Peter, of course, until Peter says something foolish. And then it's with the other apostles wagging their fingers at him. Or often we will identify with Jesus himself. In our passage, we might assume to only be indignant at Simon the Pharisee, or maybe that we'd be as compassionate to this sinful woman as Jesus was. But I want us to read and consider this interaction Jesus had and identify at different points with the Pharisee and then with the sinful woman. And I want us to consider here from this portion of God's word how the majestic and free grace of God in Jesus that forgives all our sin draws forth our love. How it is that God's grace is the motivation of our love and obedience and devotion to him. I want us to look at this from four angles. I want us to first observe a self-righteous Pharisee. Secondly, see a selfless sinner. And then finally, look at a Savior and salvation by faith. Well, let's look first at a self-righteous Pharisee. And Luke does not want us to miss, in verse 36, he says it twice, that a Pharisee invites Jesus, and Jesus enters, in verse 36, into a Pharisee's house. Now, I want us to start, though, to have a little bit of sympathy this morning, and I want you to understand, as I need to, that we are all Pharisees by nature. We might have far more in common than we'd expect from this band of bad guys in the Gospels. If you love to hear and to say, we must return to the Bible, then you have something in common with the Pharisees, because that was the genesis of their movement. The Pharisees began as a movement inside ancient Judaism to get back to the Bible, to get away from the encroachments of Gentile culture and the impositions of the Greeks and then the Romans. But the problem was, in their zeal to reestablish God's law among God's people, they went far away from it. Because to help people obey God's law, ostensibly, they created rules, and then rules about rules, and then traditions on top of that, and they equated their rules and their traditions with God's law. And then the most insidious move of the Pharisaical movement was that they believed that if they followed their traditions, they were righteous. In fact, to a Pharisee, sinner was a class of humanity to which they did not belong. That was others, and that comes out in this passage, doesn't it? Notice that sinner refers only to that woman. Sinners were people you avoided so that you weren't tainted by association, so it didn't rub off on you or defile you. That's why Luke grabs in verse 37 and it stands out, "Behold, a sinner is in a Pharisee's house." It's scandalous. This was the Pharisees' big problem with Jesus. They couldn't deny his miracles, but their big problem was that he didn't care about their rules, and he had no problem associating with sinners. Earlier in chapter 7, if you want to read later this afternoon perhaps, we read in verses 1 and 10 that Jesus healed the sick. In verses 11 to 17, he even raises the dead and people marvel. Luke says in verse 16 of this chapter that a great prophet has come. And then Jesus indeed answers the doubts of John the Baptist and says he is the one that the prophets have promised. He's come. But the Pharisees say just before our passage in verse 34 that he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He hangs out with those people who defile you by being too close to them, who take away your righteousness. And so our friend Simon, the Pharisee, is inviting Jesus over, not to have lunch and chill out, but to interrogate him. Now, even such an event would have been a public affair. This is a formal event with some formal elements. Meals were long, and they were often done outside in courtyards. Gates would be open so people could come and even listen to conversation. It's likely, and this is important, it's likely that Jesus even taught prior to the meal, and the invitation would be an invitation to a rabbi to continue instructing. Well, perhaps what Jesus taught is something similar to what he taught to the feast that Levi threw, who the disciple named Matthew, back in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, verse 32, we hear that Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So perhaps Jesus had taught something similar, the same gospel call that even provoked the entrance, the bold entrance of the sinful woman. And with such a guest of honor, there was certain etiquette that Simon would be expected to fulfill in his household as a host. And Jesus makes that plain, doesn't he, in verse 44, as he begins recounting what Simon failed to do, having his feet washed, greeting with a kiss of hospitality, anointing him with oil, were all rejected. Because Simon didn't invite Jesus over to honor him. He invited him over to interrogate him. And he thought, assume in verse 39, that he had him. That proof right before our eyes. I don't care what he said or done, this man can't be a prophet because look, he's letting a sinful woman touch him. So he can't be from God. Simon could not believe that Jesus would allow sinners to associate with him and be the Savior. But what Simon never stopped to consider is whether Jesus should associate with him at all, and whether he was worthy to have him under his roof, as it were. You see, this woman's sin put her in another category for Simon. But let's be honest for a moment, it would probably put her in another category for most of us too, wouldn't it? We may like to think that we'd welcome her differently, but think about it. You know that quiet self-confidence you get, you may not say a word, but when you're around those people, and just pick whatever category those people means for you. When you're around those people, that quiet self-confidence that thinks and says, "I'm better. I'm better than them." And it may be true in many regards that you've been wiser, made better decisions in life, had better outcomes, even observably. But how often does recognizing the difference between wisdom and folly transition into our hearts as though we can separate ourselves in humanity, categorize ourselves as something other than what God says, as a sinner who's failed to live up to the righteous requirement of his law? The truth is, self-righteousness and legalism are very much still with us, aren't they? It doesn't show up like it did in Jesus' day in the Pharisees, but it is innate to us. It's just packaged a little differently. Today, legalism is often much nicer. It comes in a short sermon series on how to be a good neighbor, or with trite exhortations like live generously, help others, or with grand visions, transform the culture, be the best you. But we don't think of these things as legalism because it always comes with a smile, casual dress, the assurance of God's love, and some peppy music. I visited on vacation a church, and they said their main message was love God and love people like Jesus. Their main message. I wanted to stand up and say, how's that going for everybody? Let's be honest. You see, it wasn't sad with the dour dress or the condemnation of a Pharisee, but what that is only law. Only law. Step back and consider what's being shared. Being a Christian means always be nice, transform your world, become a different person, goals and rules of what God expects. And let me ask, how's it going? How's transforming the culture going? How's being perfect neighbor going? How's being always nice going? Let's be honest. If we're honest, it's not going perfectly, is it? And either we look at these rules and we become arrogant as though we've met them all, or we despair and go, I can't do this. Or another way that legalism might come packaged today is in self-pity or victimization. By nurturing an identity of one who's hurt or wounded or mistreated, now we can be hurt, wounded, and mistreated, abused, and victimized. That happens. But widespread in our culture, this has become a means of justifying ourselves as better than others, excusing all manner of sin because look what happened to me, therefore I'm right. But whether it's rules of niceness or the righteousness of being hurt, legalism is still around. And the problem with legalism is that it doesn't account for what Anselm said 1,000 years ago in his great book, Curdeus Homo, Why the God-Man. You have not considered the great weight of your sin. The great burden of your sin. But we see here, secondly, there's a woman who has. We see, secondly, not just a self-righteous Pharisee, but a selfless sinner. A woman who has considered the great weight of her sin. And we're told about this woman in verse 37. She's a woman of the city, a sinner. That's likely a euphemism. We don't know exactly what she was guilty of, but we can imagine. Even Jesus agrees in verse 47. He says, her sins, which are many. She may have been a prostitute or something scandalous along those lines. By entering the Pharisee's house, this woman is breaking all social conventions. But notice in verse 37, she learned he was there. And so she went. This woman had already heard Jesus preach, had wondered at the breadth of the offer of forgiveness. Like, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. She knew she was a sinner, and there's someone calling sinners. Or maybe she heard what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 28 to 29, come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Yoke was a metaphor for teaching. That is, don't take the Pharisee self-righteous yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So, woman who wants rest, who knows the great weight of her sin. And by Jesus' reasoning later in verse 47, we'll look at when we get there, he demonstrates her love is the proof of forgiveness, her love that flows from it. You see that even in the language of verse 48. Your sins are forgiven. We could even translate that have been forgiven, as other translations do. The point is from forgiveness that she receives in Jesus springs forth her love, her selfless devotion to the Lord. We might even say her shameful devotion to the Lord, uncaring of all social convention and shame that's being brought upon her by her culture and her society. Consider the courage it took for this woman to do what she did. She entered a Pharisee's house, guaranteeing that she would be marginalized and mocked and insulted and demeaned. She would be reminded again of what she already knew, that she was guilty and sinful and not worthy in herself. And it would come from the mouths of all who were looking at her. And her devotion to Christ in the midst of all these men makes it worse. Verse 38, she stands at his feet weeping. And Luke here uses a word for rain. She's sobbing enough to clean his feet. She's standing there with ugly cry face. And then in verse 38, it gets worse. She undoes her hair. You did not loose your hair in public. It was unbecoming of a woman. So she is there in great transparency and intimacy with her Savior. She washes his feet, the act of a menial slave, kissing his feet, pouring expensive ointment upon him. This is embarrassing devotion. This is shameful service from somebody who's already a social outcast, already marginalized, already insulted. She's making it worse, and she's completely oblivious to it because all that mattered was serving the Lord Jesus. Is it possible to be cool and relevant and applauded by society and faithfully devote ourselves to the Lord Jesus? Not usually. How often is our love and obedience to Jesus squeezed out by fear of what someone thinks about serving Jesus? So often we love our own comfort and convenience and even being well thought of by others more than fearless devotion to Christ. And again, Scripture reminds us that following Christ, loving Him, has always been inconvenient. It has always brought insults. It has always brought scorn. It is marked by self-denial and even embarrassment in a world that rejects Him. What a picture of Christian obedience and devotion in this woman, standing at the feet of our Lord in sobbing devotion, willing to serve as His slave. Faith in Christ and actual visible love for Christ are inseparable in the Christian life. The question is, what produces what? What comes first? How is this love produced? Where might it be kindled if it's lacking? And that's what comes next. I want us to look not just at the selfless woman, but now a Savior. A Savior. And we need to step back at verses 39 to 40 and get a good laugh, because that's what it's there for. And Luke wants us to laugh. Notice Simon, verse 39, says to himself, "This man's not a prophet." And then Jesus, verse 40, answers him. He answers the thoughts of your mind. He's probably at least a prophet if he can do that, right? That's pretty good. So already, as soon as he talks to himself, Simon's put on notice. Uh-oh, this guy's reading my mind. But notice in Jesus engaging Simon, notice that he writes off no one. Jesus could have got up indignant and said, "You self-righteous fool, I'm out of here." Instead, he looks to Simon like he looks, do you remember, to the rich young ruler in Matthew 10? And loves him. And then points out his arrogance again. Jesus writes off no sinner. Not the selfless depraved, not the self-righteous and arrogant. Even his rebukes are coming in love to expose the folly of this Pharisee and his self-righteousness. The truth is, Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners and even self-righteous sinners. And here he is here loving Simon. And he tells this very simple story that begins in verse 41. a money lender and two debtors. And this story is so outrageous, we know offhand Jesus is talking about something else. He's pointing us to greater realities. You have a money lender and two debtors. One owes 10 times more than the other. Now just think about this. A denarii in Jesus' day is a day's wage. That means one owes nearly 2 months of wages and one owes nearly 2 years. Now the crux of the story, though, really comes in verse 42 when it says they could not pay. That means both. Neither one. Living in subsistence culture, 2 months' wages, 2 years' wages, doesn't really matter. You can't achieve any of it. Both face an impossible debt in their circumstances. Both are in an impossible situation. But here's the key that Jesus is using to try to unlock the Pharisee's heart by God's grace. Which debtor is going to feel their debt more? The one who owes 500, right? The one who owes 2 years' wages. He's going to feel it more. The other who owes 50 is going to be more tempted to think, this might be achievable. You know, get the wife, make cheaper hummus. We might be able to pull this off in a few years. We'll lay out a plan. 2 months, I don't get paid well, but it's not so bad. I can pay this down. It's not as bad as 500. Bro, forget it. You're done. Debtor's prison for you. He's going to be more tempted to think that way. But listen, if you owe a debt you can't pay, does it really matter the amount of the debt? Not really. Because you can't pay it. It's a debt you can't pay. It doesn't pay. And does ranking debtors according to who owes more or who owes less, does that really matter when the day of accounting comes and your bill is owed? If you're standing in line to pay your creditor and you owe him $100 you don't have, the guy next to you owns $1,000 he doesn't have, it doesn't matter, neither of you have the money. And so it's going to be debtor's prison for both of you. Now friend, if you're here this morning and you wonder at what the Bible means when it says we are all sinners, this is what it means. It does not mean that we're all, as humanity, as bad as we could be. Nor is the Bible remiss or does it overlook that there are sinners that are worse than others. Of course there are. And clearly this woman had committed acts of sin more than Simon. If you were renting out a property and you had to pick between two lessees, you'd go with Simon. Of course you would. He's less of a liability. Now to be a sinner means, regardless of the distinctions in what we've done and how great an act we've committed, we fail universally at the most basic responsibility we have as creatures of our God, to perfectly and exactly love Him always by obeying His word. Now, who has done that? No one. No one has done that. Not even the most religious among us have done that. Some worse than others, of course. Simon was exacting, but he did not honor or serve the Lord even when the Lord came over for lunch. He had failed. We all have failed. This is what the Bible means when we are sinners. That our most basic root nature, we are no different. God is near us. He lives near us. We in Him, we live and move and have our being. We enjoy His gifts. We have life and breath. We have family and friends and provision. But He is not the motive, and loving and devoted to Him is not the motive of all our thoughts, willing, and acts. And it hasn't been. And we're all accountable for this failure. Love God, we haven't even gotten close. We go whole stretches of time without even thinking about God, much less loving Him. And even our most admirable philanthropic charity acts are filled with selfish ambition and bad motives. We've all failed. Scripture is clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have not achieved the status of glorification by our works. And the point that Jesus wants Simon and all of us to grasp is that the difference between you and a murderer or a scandalous woman is one of degree, not of kind. We're all sinners, and none of us can pay our debt. And this is the entire point for Simon. He has an unpayable debt. But the second shock of verse 42 in Jesus' parable, when they could not pay, the creditor canceled the debt, or you could translate that graced or forgave the debt. Clearly here, Jesus is talking about something other than a story of money. Because what creditor on earth just wipes out debt? The amount of money and the simple cancellation is about the debt we have with God, the wages of our sin. The creditor is God. But notice, thirdly, the surprise in Jesus' question at the end of verse 42. Which of them, which of these debtors, will love him more? It's interesting that Jesus doesn't say which one will be more thankful or more relieved. He uses the word love. And this is the point that points to the spiritual reality that Jesus is trying to draw out in his parable. From where does love for God come? How is it sparked in the heart of selfish sinners? Jesus says in verse 47, now applying it to this woman, I tell you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, just like that debt. For she loved much. Now, we might want to, better than the ESV translation, her sins had been forgiven, therefore she loved much. What Jesus is drawing out here is the source of her love is the grandeur of the forgiveness she's received by the grace of God in him. She's doing this, she's loving him because of the grace she's received. She's felt the immense burden of our sin lift. The judgment she knows she deserves erased. Forgiveness is hers. So she wets his feet with tears. She kisses his feet. She pours out expensive ointment. She has selfless devotion to Christ because she's received free grace and absolute forgiveness from him. All by faith. Her sin is canceled. This woman's love and devotion comes from the same place the psalmist points out in Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you, with God, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Where does fear of God or love for God come from for hopeless sinners like us? It comes from his forgiveness. It comes from recognizing our hopeless state has been made hopeful by his grace. It is realizing that you're pardoned, you're justified, you're accepted by God, your judge that you feared for the judgment you knew you deserve is now your Father, and you've done nothing to deserve it. It's all by his grace, and that will motivate service and devotion like nothing else. It's proven by the opposite in Simon. Simon, end of verse 47, is forgiven little, so he loved little. Now, by using little here, Jesus is not trying to diminish Simon's sins. He's often, as he did, speaking to the Pharisees from their own assumptions. You think you need little forgiveness, and that's why you have little love. He's causing Simon to think. Simon saw himself as someone who needed little forgiveness, so he demonstrates so very little love, and even in his little love, fails further. And proves his sin. Christians, I want us to understand from this passage the source and the motivation of our love and our service and our obedience to our Savior. It is because our sin is canceled by his grace. We serve and love our God not to be accepted by him, but because we've already been made his children by his grace. We are in his living room of our Father. And it is that vision of sheer grace that motivates all our ambitions. This, beloved, is the hinge of everything in the Christian life. It is this that makes the grand distinction between biblical Christianity and everything else. 5 centuries ago, in the Great Reformation, this was the key difference between what the Reformers recovered from Scripture and what is taught to this day in Roman Catholicism. We don't disagree with Roman Catholics that the Christian life should look like a life of obedience and devotion. But we have every disagreement about where that comes from and why. Listen to John Calvin as he says the teaching of the schoolmen, that is medieval Catholicism, that love is prior to faith is madness. For it is faith alone that first engenders love in us. Did you catch that? We don't love and serve God and go through motions in the hope that faith will come and will earn his favor. It is the reality that we have his grace in Jesus by faith alone that brings forth our love. In fact, without faith in Christ, any action and love for God is hopeless of doing anything that honors him. One of the great Reformed confessions, the Belgic Confession, makes this great clarification. Listen, they say, justifying faith so works within Christians that apart from it, they will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of love for themselves and fear of being condemned. When you think your works are working your way into God's favor, are you really doing it out of devotion to God? No, you're trying to keep yourself out of judgment and do what he says. And doing it out of fear and not out of love or concern for him. It's just a system you're in to get yourself out and off the hook. But it is when we receive the free grace of God in Jesus, we see what a loving Father our have, that any hope of our actions and service and devotion have of glorifying him for who he is, for what he's done. Think about Simon and his motives. Simon loved himself. Simon was only afraid of being condemned. Really, God doesn't even enter into it because when the God-man enters his home, he doesn't care. It is without love for God, nothing we ever do approaches the measure of the good works that Scripture requires. It comes from recognizing none of our good works would ever earn his favor. It's all by the grace of God in the work of Jesus. Let me ask us, beloved, has your love and devotion lapsed because you have forgotten his gracious forgiveness? Let me remind you, Christian, again, that if you trust Christ, you are a child of God, loved by him, welcomed by him. You are his, regardless of what you've done or will do. You belong to him. And when that lands home in our hearts, there is no end by the power of the Spirit to the love and service that we might give him as we have this vista of his grace. Because of everything Jesus has done in his life, death, and resurrection, it is ours by faith. And that's our final point. As Jesus brings things to a close, at the end of this passage, we see a salvation by faith alone. Notice at this point in verse 47, Jesus turns to the woman to publicly make the point of who can forgive and pronounces it for all to hear. He says, verse 48, your sins are forgiven. Again, that can be translated like the New American Standard does, your sins have been forgiven. Truly here, Jesus is more than a prophet because he doesn't pronounce it with the prophet's formula. Jesus does not say, the Lord says your sins are forgiven, or hear the Lord's word. He gives a direct pronouncement, verse 47, and says, I say your sins are forgiven. I tell you. He's walking around and talking like he owns the place. Because he does. Because it's God in the flesh. And rightly in verse 49, a debate breaks out. Who is this who forgives sins? And I want to say that's a great question. That is the question that must be asked as we consider what Jesus is saying. These Pharisees are not wrong to assume that the right to forgive sins rests in God alone. They're absolutely right. So either we have here Jesus guilty of inexcusable blasphemy, or we have God come in the flesh. There is no option to make Jesus just a good moral teacher. He makes claims that good moral teachers don't make. So we have here one of two places, a blasphemer or the Savior. Not just a man, not just a prophet, but the second person of the triune God in flesh, who can forgive sins of those, as Jesus says in verse 50, who have faith in him. Those who have faith, those who trust, are saved, rescued, delivered, out from under God's judgment. Our confession in chapter 14, paragraph 2, gives a beautiful, succinct definition of faith. It's accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. What is faith? Accepting, receiving, resting on Christ alone. That's what this woman did. She had rested wholly on Jesus and now served him with her whole heart because all her sin has been cared for and forgiven. This is, as Luke goes on in chapter 8, verse 1, the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, that in the righteous life and the substitutionary death of Jesus, sinners may be forgiven. Now, I want us to listen as Robert Trail, the Puritan, takes us through this in five steps. This is from his great little book, Justification Vindicated. He makes five steps that shows how sinners can be right with God. First, he says there can be no justification without a righteousness. That is, we must be right with God, not just have our deeds forgiven. We have to perform righteousness. So there must be a righteousness. Trail goes on and says, no righteousness can suffice but what answers fully and perfectly the holy law of God. That is righteousness not on a curve. Righteousness of absolute perfection, inward and outward. Thirdly, no righteousness can be performed but by a divine person. When did salvation begin in the work of Jesus? The moment he was born. He lived a perfectly righteous life for our salvation, that his righteousness might be imputed to us by grace. All he's doing is winning our salvation by fulfilling the law of God on our behalf. And so then fourthly, Trail says, no benefit can come to a sinner by it unless it's some way his and applied to him. How do you get righteousness that someone else performed 2,000 years ago and belong to you? Well, the God-man has come and has ascended, and all who trust him or by the grace of his Spirit have been joined to him. God became man so that man could be joined to God and receive his righteousness. It's the wonder of what God has done in Christ. And that's where Trail lands. Fifthly, no application can be made of this but by faith in Jesus. Friend, the only way of salvation is accepting, receiving, and resting in the Lord Jesus. That's answering this question, who is this, my Savior in whom I rest my all? Friend, if you're again here this morning and not a Christian, who is this is a question that you must answer. Who is Jesus? Is he a blasphemer? And we just explain away everything in his life, his miracles, his power, his resurrection, and just say it's all fantasy, all the witnesses are all wrong? Or do we have to reckon with the sin of our own hearts, with the only hope that is found in him, and say, this is the Savior. This is God's Son who forgives sins, who must forgive your sins if you were to be saved or rescued from the judgment you deserve. Maybe some among us have sinned less than many, but none of us are sinless. Our only hope, our great joy, is that there's a Savior for every sinner, the self-righteous and the depraved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider again with me the disaffection that we all feel. What do we need? What do we need to encourage our brother or sister? What about the Christian struggling with addiction to pornography, lustful thoughts? How often is that entrenched further by the guilt and shame of the sin? Does this Christian not need to be reminded of the beauty and the love and the hope of Jesus? Accountability, yes. Directions, yes. But what's the motivation to fight insidious sin? Is the love and the hope and the free forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about that married couple who admits to you that their marriage has grown tense and distant? Does not each one of them, husband and wife, need to know and see that trying to justify yourself opposed to your spouse is an empty errand? That we don't maintain our righteousness in comparison to others? Doesn't everyone in the family need to grasp the great debt we owe to God and the wonder that it is freed by the grace of God in Christ and his righteous and holy life? Because we are right with God, we can confess our sins to men and we can walk humbly because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is, beloved, a lot before us as Christians, even as a church. But before we do anything, we need greater and fresher appropriation of the wonder that our holy God forgives us by faith in Christ alone. If you rest in Jesus, you are God's and you are loved, and we are free to serve him. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise and adore you for your grace in your Son. What wonder and beauty that even eternity will not exhaust our ability to contemplate and meditate upon your glories in Christ. We pray that every heart among us this morning would be captured by the beauty of your goodness in Jesus and rest wholly in him. And we pray, our Father, that you would help those of us who have been trusting you for years to walk with greater zeal as we remember it's all forgiven. It's all been accomplished by your Son so that we can even recklessly and shamefully serve him, knowing that we are your children. Father, we pray this wonder would grow and grow in our church and spill out from us into our neighborhoods and our workplaces as we herald the wonders and beauty of Jesus. Help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.